on the screen there probably looks like a scene from the old game Dungeons and Dragons or something like that. But I want to kind of set the stage for a study of what I'm calling famous last words. You know, a quick glance over some of the last words that were spoken by famous and some not so famous people is at the same time a little bit entertaining and somewhat sobering. Ludwig von Beethoven reportedly said just before he died, "Friends, applaud. The comedy is over." Bing Crosby said just before he died, "That was a great game of golf, fellers." John F. Kennedy, reportedly just after arriving in Dallas and as they were preparing for that motorcade that would mark the end of his life, said, obviously in reply to some security concerns, "If someone is going to kill me, they will kill me." Karl Marx, father of socialism, he's called, among other things, said on his deathbed, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." During the Civil War Battle of Spotsylvania, Virginia, Eastern Virginia, Union Army General John Sedgwick was inspecting the fortifications that his men were in the process of erecting as they began to take sniper fire from Confederate sharpshooters a long way off, and Sedgwick famously said, "They couldn't hit an elephant from that distance," just before he was fatally shot through the head. P.T. Barnum, ever the promoter, you remember he was the one who said, "Once there's a sucker born every minute." I'm told that on his deathbed he uttered these last words. "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" As I stand here before this group, there is a wide age range represented here, and there are quite a few of you who are a little bit older than many of the others of us, and you are reaching a point in your life at which, statistically speaking, you have to realize that your time is probably not for very much longer here on this earth. And as such, you have an opportunity to say some things to some people, and perhaps there are some things that you've had in mind that you want to tell someone, some particular person, some word of advice or some message of carrying on the banner or whatever. Surely you've thought about things like that. I want us all to think for just a minute. No matter what age we are, what would you say to your dearest friends or to your loved ones who are closest to you? If you had the opportunity, what would your last words to them be? While you're thinking about that, join me in your Bibles. It's 2 Timothy, and I want us to look at some things that Paul said. He was inspired to write this letter in what was a very dark period of his life, a very difficult time. As he writes this letter, is in a Roman prison for at least the second time in his life, and he's almost totally alone at this point. He says only Luke was with him. Demas had forsaken him, having loved this present world. Others had been sent out to various places, and in writing to Timothy, he tells Timothy that he wants very badly to see him. It's obvious that Paul believes that he's going to die very soon, And he urges Timothy two times in this little book to come to him as quickly as he can. Chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "Do your best to come to me soon." And then in verse 21 of the same chapter, he repeats it in a little different wording. "Do your best to come to me before winter." The tone of urgency suggests that Paul really didn't know whether Timothy was going to get there before he died or not. Paul was executed a short time after this letter was written, and we really don't know if Timothy got there before Paul died or not. If not, then this letter serves as Paul's last words to Timothy. His good friend, the one that he refers to as his beloved son in the faith, they had not only been fellow laborers, co-workers for the cause of Jesus, they were obviously very dear friends. I want to call your attention to a word from each one of the four chapters in 2 Timothy to get a feel for Paul's final words, his last words to this young gospel preacher. Number one, from chapter 1, verse 8, suffering. Suffering. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." If you read this letter carefully, you'll recognize the fact that suffering is actually a theme that runs as a thread through the whole epistle. But Paul is not referring here to just any kind of suffering. He's not referring to the kind of suffering that all people, because of their humanity, undergo. Sickness, disease, grief, or even the loss of loved ones, those who are close. Notice that he specifically says, suffering for the gospel. In fact, this is what Paul is facing as he's writing this letter to Timothy from a Roman prison where he has been placed actually because of the fact that he has been preaching the gospel. But Timothy would face it too. And Paul invites him to share in his suffering. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 8, and then in chapter 2, verse 3, he makes reference to the same point again. Join me in suffering for the gospel. Now, you might think that this is just one of those problems that was pretty much restricted to that time in the first century when the Roman government was in power and when the pagans despised the Christians and the Christians were certainly in a minority and certainly those things are true of those times and there was some unspeakable suffering that was meted out to and endured by those who believed in Jesus. But you see, actually, Paul assures all of us that suffering will be the plight of every disciple. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All will be persecuted. He didn't say, as we sometimes act, as though he did, you know, one of these days you may have to suffer as a Christian. He didn't say, you know, there is a possibility that you may suffer as a Christian. No, he says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I'm thankful that we don't live in a time where people are imprisoned and even killed for preaching the gospel. But in our own way, every one of us will be called upon to suffer as a result of our Christianity. It's not possible to know how many disciples have been turned down for promotions or have lost their job because they professed a higher level of morality than was popular among those for whom or with whom they worked. We can't know how many have endured ridicule on the job or in school, or how many people have been rejected insofar as terms of hospitality and kindness simply because it was well known that they professed to be Christians. But it happens all the time. Suffering comes to the lives of the godly. Now I want you to notice before we move on that in this same verse, Paul warns Timothy about a danger that goes hand in hand with this business of suffering. The reality is some folks, when they find out about the suffering part, they say, I don't believe I can do that. Notice what Paul says again, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And the fact is, some are ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Because they are ashamed of the Lord, they wear things that a Christian really shouldn't wear. They go to places where a Christian really shouldn't go. They say things that Christians really have no business saying. They laugh at things that Christians shouldn't laugh at. All in an effort to avoid being ridiculed or made fun of or laughed at or rejected by the crowd. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. If I am godly, I will suffer, but I will not be ashamed. Number two, in chapter 2, whoever put the PowerPoint together doesn't agree with my outline as far as that scripture reference is concerned, and that would be me. It's actually chapter 2, verse 23. In chapter 2, verse 23, Paul says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Refuse. Now, the church at Ephesus had its share of troublemakers, and that must have been one of, in fact, we know that was one of the reasons that Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus to set in order things that were lacking. From the wording of this entire book of 2 Timothy, it's apparent that Timothy was still there at Ephesus, and there were still troublemakers there in the church. In fact, Paul spends quite a bit of time and text in this letter talking about the kind of things that Timothy should avoid, the words and the quibbles and the arguments, things that lead to nothing but strife. Paul says their impact could be very devastating to the congregation. And in fact, he tells Timothy five things there in chapter 2 about their teaching. Number one, he says it's useless. Verse 14. He says, number two, it leads to ruin for those who get caught up in it. Last part of verse 14. In verse 16, he says it actually furthers ungodliness. It is infectious, spreading like gangrene, he says in verse 17. And he says it produces quarreling and conflict within the church. What's he talking about? He's talking about these foolish and ignorant speculations, these endless questions, Timothy had a twofold challenge here in dealing with those guys. First of all, their error certainly had to be corrected, and Paul tells the young preacher to do it in the right kind of spirit with the right attitude. In verses 24 and 25, he says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." But at the same time, Paul also tells Timothy that he's got to accomplish that without being consumed by those endless debates and questionings. Verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. There is a very important lesson to be learned here from this admonition, especially in what I call, and pardon me if this offends you, but the Facebook world. Some of you have experienced firsthand, particularly some of our younger guys who have talked to me actually about this. There are folks out there, and you'll most often come into contact with them on the internet. I realize I dumped Facebook in there with all the other bad things, and everything about Facebook is not bad, but you'll most often find these guys who just love to argue in the chat rooms and the blogs and so forth. They throw out provocative statements, propositions that are so wild, they're designed to generate argument and discussion and conversation just to lure somebody into a debate on the internet. Because usually in that setting, they've got an audience of millions. Don't waste your time with those folks. There are two kinds of people in this world, really. People who are looking for answers and people who are just looking for questions. Our responsibility is to help the people who are looking for the answers. Help the ones who are looking for the truth. And I realize that sometimes you can't tell the difference at first, but once you see that someone isn't really interested in learning the truth, all they want to do is fight. Move on. Move on to somebody who's receptive to the truth. Because for every one of those guys that you may think there's a glimmer of hope that you might persuade them ultimately to finally be reasonable and to listen and consider, there are 100 people out there who would be far more receptive to your time and efforts. There's too much work to do and too little time in which to do it to waste the time on pointless quarrels. And so Paul says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that all they do is produce quarrels. Don't get tangled up in those senseless debates. Number three, continue. From chapter 3, verse 14, you, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. You remember chapter 3 starts out with a very sober warning about some serious challenges that were ahead of Timothy. Realize this, in the last days, perilous times shall come. We can imagine the anxiousness that Paul felt for his young friend. He would have to face those things without Paul. While others would drift away from God, Paul tells Timothy that he needs to stay the course, continue in the things that you've learned. Timothy had been taught the truth his entire life. It had begun with his grandmother and his mother, and then, of course, Paul had also been his teacher, and Timothy was able all along the way to confirm those things that he was being taught by searching the Scriptures. Because Paul says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. He had a good foundation. Paul said, stand on it. Continue in the things that you've learned. I regret that all of our teenagers are gone to the area wide. I don't regret that they're gone to the area wide, but I regret that what I have to say would be beneficial to them here on this point, because, you know, sometimes, especially our young Christians, may be ridiculed or mocked for believing what they believe. And in fact, sometimes the mockery and the ridicule comes in the form of, you just believe that because your mom and daddy believe it. You're just blindly following in the steps of your parents. As these young folks go off to school, college, they'll be challenged by professors who will mock them for believing in God. They go to the right places, or maybe it would be best to say the wrong places, they'll come in contact with people who will challenge them in that way. And they'll say, you wouldn't believe in God if it weren't for your parents who believe in Him. And you don't know why you say God exists other than your mama told you that. You know, sometimes our brethren who have gotten caught up in some of the changes that some people want for the church will tell us, oh, you're just holding on to those old traditional beliefs because that's the way you were brought up. You need to open up. You need to broaden your horizons. And before you know it, arguments are being made for everything from instrumental music and social drinking and gambling and participating with denominations. You name it. And those who are reluctant to get involved in things that they've always known were wrong will be told, no, you're just holding on to the old-fashioned Church of Christ tradition. Let me address those criticisms. Number one, parents are supposed to teach their children. There's nothing wrong with being taught something by your mom and dad or by your grandparents. That's their job. That's what parents and grandparents are supposed to do. Be thankful if your mom and dad taught you about the Bible. Secondly, the fact that you learned something from your parents or it was handed down to you doesn't automatically make it suspect. In fact, if they're godly people who love the Lord and love His Word, then what you've been taught is most likely right on target. But thirdly, we all need to go through this process that Paul tells Timothy to go through. We need to take the things that we've taught, study them for ourselves in light of the Scriptures, and become convinced ourselves that they really are true. Always get your answers. Always get your verification from God's Word. And then when you've done that, continue in it. Continue in it. Fourth word, fulfill. 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy's ministry was his service to the kingdom of God. Specifically, his ministry was to preach the gospel, to teach others. Paul encourages him to fulfill his ministry. What does that mean? Fulfill the ministry. I believe Paul is telling Timothy not to neglect any aspect of his work. He was to give his very best effort to everything he did to the Lord. He was to strive for excellence. This supreme effort needed to continue all the way to the end, no matter how hard it got, no matter who was opposed to it. He couldn't quit. He must not quit. Fulfill your ministry. In this matter, Paul was Timothy's example. And he told Timothy, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Well, what's your ministry? Are you willing to fulfill it? Well, obviously, we're not all evangelists, gospel preachers. You may not even be a Sunday school teacher. But you, we all serve in the kingdom of God. Whatever we can do is our ministry. And we need to fulfill it. In this day of hot and cold, on again, off again service, it's not unusual at all to see folks get fired up one day, enthusiastic for the Lord, and then lay it aside in a day or two and get discouraged and be ready to quit. Fulfill your ministry. We need to be dependable. We need to be so that the Lord can count on us, no matter who we are, to fulfill our ministry. A lot of lessons we can learn from Paul's final words to Timothy, and some good reminders here about the kind of things that we need to be saying to those who are looking to us for words of help and encouragement. Let's take these things to heart. And if you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel tonight? If you are a child of God, but if perhaps you've become unfaithful, why not be restored tonight and get things back on the right track? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.